Well, it is good to be here. Thank you very much for your welcome, and it's a great delight to be back here with you on the Partnership Summer School. And as you will know, we're going to try in the morning sessions to do some work in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And this evening I want to do just a little introduction to the letter and to look at a short passage from the first chapter. And then on the following following mornings, we will be... I'm probably not switched on. But I don't have an alarm clock, which is a great improvement. No. Right, thank you very much. And then on the following mornings, we're going to look mainly at the second half of the letter. So tomorrow morning we'll start around chapter 8 and work our way through to about chapter 15. Obviously we won't be able to do it all in great detail, but to try and get some of the overview of the second half of the letter and some of the great themes that it contains. Every Bible book, of course, has its own unique contribution to the totality of the Bible. And so one of the most important things to do at the beginning of any study of a book is to try to work out what is the distinctive about this book. What's the theme tune that's playing here? What's the big idea that is being sketched out for us? And that's what I want to try and do this evening from these opening verses in 1 Corinthians, using those as a springboard and moving on to... some of the themes of the book. So would you turn with me to chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 13 through to verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading from verse 13 to 25. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the whole household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now, it is important when we come to any New Testament book to recognize that there is no great yawning chasm between the world of the first century and the world of the 21st century. A lot of people make a great deal of this. They say, look, we're 2,000 years on from when these words were written, and how different the world is. And of course, superficially, that is true. But we don't have to build great bridges from our world back into the first century, or even from the biblical text trying to find a bridge into our contemporary culture. For God is the same, and our human nature is the same, and the battles we fight against the world and the flesh and the devil are essentially the same. And so when you come to a letter like this to 1 Corinthians, it's not that we need to go delving back into the archaeology of Corinth in order to find some insights that will make an old document come alive to us. Quite the opposite. If we let it speak to us directly, we shall find that it speaks in our language to our situation today. So, in this first session, I want to try and welcome you to the city of Corinth. And I think you will find that it's a very familiar place to be. We face the same challenges as this church in Corinth faced, and we shall very likely fall into the same mistakes and follow the same false trails as they did, unless we can take Paul's message on board and really learn from this letter some things which I think are incredibly relevant to our contemporary situation as the church, in our culture, and as Christians living in the world. So, what is going on in Corinth? In a word, division. There is a conflict between the church and its founding apostle, Paul, who's writing the letter to them. Paul is trying to rectify a situation that is really quite serious. Because what's happening in Corinth is that there's a movement which was initiated by a few people, probably at the beginning, but seems now to be infecting the whole church. And the movement is really, we must move away from Paul and his teaching to a greater wisdom and a deeper spirituality. As we read 1 Corinthians, and I hope you may have had time to read it, as was suggested before you came, because obviously that makes a lot more sense of what we're talking about, you will have probably seen in those opening chapters certain buzzwords that keep on coming up. One of the buzzwords all the way through the letter is the word spiritual. That's a word that's very much in our culture, isn't it? Spirituality. I'm not a religious person, but I am spiritual. I do have my spirituality, my spiritual concerns. And one of the things Paul's doing in this letter is to say, what does it look like to be spiritual in biblical terms? Another buzzword, which we've just seen in the passage we read, is the word wisdom, Sophia. The sophists, the teachers of wisdom, were very prevalent in Corinth. Third buzzword is the word knowledge, knowing all sorts of things about God, knowing all sorts of things about God's purposes, knowing God in an intimate and personal way was at the top of the agenda. It's not a bad thing to have there, but what is true knowledge and how do you actually acquire it? Spiritual, wisdom, knowledge, and the fourth buzzword that you can't avoid in Corinthians is the word power. It's all about spiritual power. Where is it to be found? What does it look like? How does it operate? Now, fascinatingly, those four words, spiritual, wisdom, knowledge, and power, if you went along any bookshelf, I guess, in a typical Christian bookshop in Britain today, you would find that those are the things that many, many Christian books are being written about. What does it mean to be spiritual? Wisdom on all sorts of life issues, knowledge, about a whole range of things, sometimes knowledge of the Bible, sometimes knowledge about the most bizarre spiritual ideas and notions, and power, especially the quest for power. And of course, the reason why they're so common to us as they were to Corinth is because human nature focuses in on these things. The Corinthian culture was dominated by these concerns. And if we get ourselves into the Corinthian city and think a little bit about it, it's fascinating the parallels between Corinth and our situation today. The city that Paul went to and preached the gospel in which he founded the church that we call the Corinthian church, was not actually called Corinth, it was called New Corinth. And it was New Corinth because it had been founded 100 years earlier by Julius Caesar, and it had become one of the great cosmopolitan centres of the Roman Empire. And a new city like New Corinth was Cool Corinth. There's no doubt about it that the parallels to our culture today were very strong. Corinth was a successful city. It was a great mixing place of all sorts of nationalities. It was a glitzy city. It was at the forefront of the whole world's development at that time within the Roman Empire, one of its great cities. And it was a byword for immorality and for license. Being a Corinthian meant that you had a totally free lifestyle. But it was also a city that was given over to religion, and especially, as we've said, to wisdom. And those two ideas, what is it to live the good life, and how do you relate to the ultimate realities beyond this world, are still big agenda items in our culture whenever people think about any sort of eternal realities or significance for their lives. So you've got, on the one hand, pagan religion, and on the other hand, travelling teachers, sophists, philosophers, we would call them, I guess, who were going around teaching what the good life was all about. Now, the pagan religion of Corinth thrived on a spirituality that was based on ecstasy, not the drug, but ecstasy in terms of spiritual experience. So All the research that's been done into the life of the religious temples of Corinth shows that the way they thought was this, that the more incomprehensible and the more out of his mind a religious devotee became, the more spiritual that person was. There's a sort of mystical spirituality which led to saying, it doesn't much matter what you do with your body, that isn't what matters at all, the body's only an envelope of clay, it's the spirit within the body that matters. And anything that can take your spirit out of the body, into a sort of mystical spiritual world, that is what we're really after, out of the body experiences, ecstasies. It led to a super spirituality, which in some ways was probably combined or connected with the Corinthians' great interest in speaking in tongues and other ecstatic manifestations, and it seems as though they were claiming that they had reached a level of spirituality that was far above what Paul and his message could bring them. They were already experiencing the blessings of heaven in full measure here and now. And Paul, well, he was substandard. Now, he's all right for starting you off, he'd tell you the basics of the gospel, but we got way beyond that now, we're on a different plane. We are the super spirituals, full of wisdom and knowledge and power. And Paul, he doesn't fit into that category at all. The other thing, of course, that was characteristic in Corinth was that the wisdom was taught by impressive public speakers who persuaded the people to believe what they were saying, really, we would say, by their spin. It was rhetoric. It was the way you presented it that carried your message across. And I've been doing a bit of research on this. It's interesting that rhetoric, the art of public speaking, was regarded as one of the greatest accomplishments for any educated person in the Greek-Roman world of the first century. And it seems as though the rhetoricians, the public teachers and speakers, were the equivalent of the media personalities of our day. Eloquence was a primary entertainment. So instead of going down to the cinema or watching what was on TV tonight, you go down and see what the new rhetorician who'd come into town had to say, and whether he was as good as the one last week. And it was a sort of entertainment thing that people got stuck into. You might pick up some ideas on the way. Eloquence, of course, was big business because people paid to be taught by these wise men, and the sophists knew how to strategize so as to persuade their audience to believe their arguments. Now, on both these counts, ecstasies and rhetorical ability, wisdom, Paul was very disappointing indeed. And you see, what's happening is they're strongly tempted to move away to a much more culturally easy message and method. I think it's easy for us to forget how incredibly offensive the message of the cross was to that first century culture. We know it still offends people when they understand it, but because the cross in our culture is an object of religious devotion, often people think it's bejeweled, it's in gold or in silver, it's glamorized, it becomes an item of personal jewelry. Much of its stark brutality and its terrifying torture is actually lost on us. But in that world, it was a little bit like this. Some of you will know the story of how the excavations of the palace of Septimus Severus in Rome have thrown up in the basements some carvings on the stonework. And in one of these carvings that's been unearthed from the first century AD, there is a picture of a man who is kneeling down in worship before a figure who is hanging on a cross. The person on the cross has a human body, but has the head of a donkey. And the inscription runs underneath, Alexamenos worships his God. Now that is what the first century world thought about somebody who died on a cross and was worshipped. You might as well worship a donkey. And that has always been the world's quarrel with the Christian gospel. How can you possibly believe that a man dying in shame and ignominy, that dreadful death on the cross that Jesus went through, how can that possibly be wisdom, power, knowledge? How can it possibly create any sort of spirituality? It's just a primitive message that's out of date, and we who are sophisticated Corinthians have got to move beyond that. We've got to get to a higher plane. We've got to get to a gospel that's much more exciting, much more Corinthian. Otherwise, our friends are never going to come and listen to that sort of thing. They can go down the road and hear the sophist any night of the week. He's going to be much more interesting than this man Paul. So let's get rid of Paul, and let's get rid of that gospel, and let's have something that's new and cool and really Corinthian. See why I said you may recognize the city of Corinth? It's not a million miles away from where the church is in our culture today. So that's the question that's staring us in the face. In a culture that's devoted to power and wisdom and the good life, to experiencing everything that life has to offer, to making your way in the world, a culture that it said had more temples than you could count, I guess we'd say more temples than there are restaurants in the West End, in that sort of culture, where it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you believe it doesn't matter, what could the despicable death of an obscure Jewish holy man on a cross possibly have to offer the glitterati of Corinth? And the answer was nothing, as far as they were concerned. Now that's the question that's staring the church in the face. And if you don't feel that question as being powerfully contemporary, let me recommend you spend a bit more time with non-Christians. That is the powerful question that is at the heart. This is where the crisis of Christianity is in our culture. Irrespective of whether people have encountered liberal Christianity or evangelical Christianity, how can this sort of Christ cross-centered Christianity actually have any real impact on us sophisticated 21st century England dwellers? So this is where we're coming in, you see, and Paul realizes that there is a fight on for the very life of the church in Corinth. They seem to have been very upset with the fact that he wasn't impressive enough in his speaking methods. Certainly they were upset with his message. There was far too much about sin and guilt and the wrath of God and this unspeakable barbaric death of a criminal on a cross. How could you take your friends from work to listen to that? How could you bring your sophisticated neighbours to hear Paul talking in those terms? No, we've got to look for something more impressive. Something culturally more appropriate. And I think a lot of Christians think just like that today. Now, I'm not going to go on much longer, but I want to give to you, from these verses, three unchangeable factors, which I hope you'll chase up during the course of the week for yourself. Three unchangeable factors that Paul says we've got to recognize if we're going to be truly biblical Christians. Factors about the gospel, and factors about the way in which the gospel impacts the world. And if we can get these clear in our minds, they will reaffirm our confidence in the gospel, and they will, as it were, act as a focus for us in the work that God has called us to do together as his people in this particular period of history, in this particular part of the world. The first factor is God's foolish wisdom. And you'll find that in the passage we read, 18 to 25, where at verse 17, introducing the idea, Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, do you see what the gospel is in verse 17? The gospel is the message of the cross of Christ. So that is the word of the cross. That's the gospel word. Now, to pagans, it appears foolish, weak. But Paul's argument is that you know its power and wisdom in an absolutely indisputable way. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, that is the gospel, the word of the cross, to save those who believe. That is to say, Paul is saying to them, your salvation has only come through faith in Jesus Christ crucified. The very existence of a church in glitzy Corinth is proof positive of the power of the message of Jesus crucified to transform people's lives and to bring about salvation. There is no greater demonstration of wisdom, knowledge, power and spiritual reality than the power of the new birth which God brings about through the declaration of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. So verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. In other words, Paul is saying, I refuse to be demand-led by the culture. I refuse to allow myself to be forced into changing my message or my method because people tell me contemporary people won't listen to it. Now, he's not being deliberately obscurantist. He's not saying I make it as obscure and difficult as possible for people to believe. What he's saying is, where do you see the power of God at work? Not in sophisticated arguments, not in stylistic rhetoricians, but in the change of life that happens to people who have responded to the gospel. That is very hard to believe, isn't it? All these other things, the demonstration of power and the sophisticated wisdom, appear to be much more immediate, much more effective. But you see, what he's showing us is that that is actually a product of the world's way of thinking. Have a look at verse 19. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. And then these rhetorical questions, where is the wise man, where is the scholar, where is the philosopher of this age? Can they stand up against the wisdom of God? No, because God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Why? Well, because wisdom is not the way that you get to understand God. In the wisdom of God, he has decreed that it's not by human wisdom that anybody comes to know him, but by the revelation of himself in Jesus Christ crucified, that people's lives are changed. Now, I just want to underline that. I know many of us know this, but listen, the Christian message, you see, is profoundly countercultural. And the reason it is so countercultural is because it humbles every human being. You cannot understand the cross of Christ and not be down in the dust before him with your face buried in the earth, recognizing that you are a sinner and that you are dependent upon God's mercy. But we don't naturally want that, do we? We want power and wisdom. We want pleasure and profit. We want something that's much more affirmative of us. And that's why verse 18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For nothing else will save us. And it is only the word of the cross, that is the only message that can transform people's lives from the inside out. So what is Paul saying in this first point? God's foolish wisdom is that his power is seen in this message of Jesus crucified on the cross for our sins, and that what we need is not a prophet with some so-called new revelation, not a priest with a performance of the Mass, not a pundit or a spin doctor with a few well-chosen, well-managed sound bites, but a preacher who simply says, Jesus died for your sins upon the cross. Repent and believe the good news. And that's always been the foolish wisdom of God. And it's very offensive to people who want to find their own way, their own ladder, to climb up to him. The second conviction we need to have is that God's weak agents are equally part of the plan. That the wisdom looks like foolishness and the agents look so weak. See, you might think if the message is so culturally alien, perhaps a really professional presentation is what we need to do the job. But when you get to verse 26 of chapter 1, you find, looking round at the church in Corinth, that it's not hugely encouraging. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of the world and the despised things, yes, and the things that do not exist, to nullify the things that are. See, if Paul and his message was a great letdown, apparently a lot of the church were a great letdown too. Why these people? I mean, if I was building a church, these people were saying, I wouldn't start with this lot. And Paul honestly reflects on the makeup of the church at Corinth, and he says, well, from a human point of view, that's right. Not many of you were wise or influential. But then you see, who got it wrong? Answer, God. If you think it's wrong what he's done with the church, if you look at the church around you and say, well, I wouldn't choose these people, just remember that God did the choosing and not you. So verse 27, God chose the foolish things. Again, verse 27, God chose the weak things. 28, he chose the lowly things. No earthly leader would put such a team together, so why has God done it this way? Verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. Verse 31, as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, this is the glorious thing about the gospel, that God's work has no need of human wisdom or power. He's not interested in it. Indeed, the gospel shames and nullifies all human self-confidence. It just brings us to our knees, whether we're emperors or slaves. And out of this nothingness, what does God do? Well, verse 30 tells us that he builds a new humanity of those who are in Christ Jesus. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, because of God's choice. And what is Jesus? He's God's wisdom. And what does that mean? It means that he's your righteousness, your holiness, and your redemption. So you see how, once you start to think crosswise, it cuts across all the presuppositions of the culture. You see, the church in the world is distinctive not for its degrees and its titles and its status and its wealth. All of those things are nothing in God's eyes. What makes the church distinctive in the world is the divine life of God in the Christian. You are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is in you. And that's a relationship we're entirely dependent on God for. That's why all our delight and our boasting are in him alone. And that only comes about his way, and that is through the gospel of Christ crucified. And the power of the gospel, you see, is seen in Christians who delight in the Lord and in his wisdom and his mighty power. Some of us can remember those times when Billy Graham's come to England on those great missions that he had. One of the things that always struck me about Billy Graham's visits to England was that really they had the minimum of gimmickry and the maximum of the Bible. Do you remember how when he preached he used to keep on saying, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says? And I remember the very first time I went to Earl's Court and heard him, with the place absolutely packed as it always was, and I listened to that sermon, I thought, well, that's really very ordinary. Didn't seem to be anything quite very remarkable about that. And I thought, well, I come on a bad night. Nobody's going to go forward when he makes the appeal tonight. And I've talked to lots of Christian friends who felt exactly the same when they first heard Billy Graham. And then crowds of people come streaming forward. Now, obviously, we don't know what's going on in people's hearts and minds. And sometimes people would say, well, there are a lot who came forward, but how many really went on? All I can say is that I keep on meeting people who are converted through Billy Graham campaigns, and obviously many, many people have gone on, and we praise God for it. But Billy Graham seems to have been, in the last century, a man who was humble enough to be used and dependent enough to be trusted. Dependent on God enough for God to trust him. And I guess when a local congregation of Christians stops dancing to the world's tune and starts really to believe that the power and the wisdom are in the cross of Christ, there is a tremendously attractive magnetic force that the cross operates. See, Paul knows that if the Corinthian church loses that, it's finished. And you will see that all around our country, churches where the cross was lost, where confidence went into human wisdom and human power and human ability. And the next stage, 10, 20 years down the road, is it's a furniture store or a pottery studio. The last thing is that part of the plan is not only the foolish wisdom of the gospel, not only the weak agency of the Christians, but the trembling ministry of the evangelist. And we're all called to be gospel witnesses and to share the gospel. And I just want to take you to chapter 2, 1 to 5 as I finish, to encourage you as we look at our task and the great challenges that we face. These are great words of encouragement. When I came to you, brothers, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." See, the Corinthians were criticizing him for his unimpressive style and presence. They were looking for something much more, like a power display, some intellectual fireworks maybe. And Paul says, in effect, do you see why it had to be the way it is? Messengers of a crucified Savior are not impressive people. They are ambassadors with a testimony about God. And if they try to clothe that in eloquence or intellectual brilliance, they undercut the very essence of the message. For the message of the cross, the most powerful, most revolutionary message ever proclaimed, is simply about Jesus, the Christ, and him crucified. But the temptation is always to preach another Jesus, isn't there? It's the temptation to preach Jesus the healer, or Jesus the liberator, or Jesus the victor, or something like that. Now, of course, those aspects are there in the ministry of Jesus, but they are only effective and relevant to us because he is Jesus the crucified. What we would like is a sort of triumphant Christianity, a hero to worship, a cause to espouse, something that would be popular in the marketplace where people would say, yes, wow, that's something I really want. I'd love to be a Christian. And of course we find that when we preach Jesus crucified, the first reaction is the opposite of that. But there is no other message that will ever save anybody. And it's good for us to realise that at the beginning of this week, that the foundation of everything that we have together is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is where the authentic power is seen. And it's almost as though verse 3 is saying, look, I came in this weakness, fear, with my knees knocking. I didn't have wise and persuasive words. I had none of the equipment that the world would say you've got to have if you're going to change people's thinking and people's lives. None of it. I didn't look for it. I didn't put my confidence in it. In a sense, Paul is saying, I deliberately turned my back on it. Why? Verse 5. So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And the fact that you do believe is a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It's only the Holy Spirit who can open our eyes to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It's not human words that change men's lives. It's not the preacher and his arguments or his charisma or whatever it might be. It is simply the proclamation of the truth of the cross. And I just wonder how much we really believe that. Because I think Corinthianism is an endemic disease in evangelical Christianity at the moment. And I think all the pressures are against us really believing that. But this is a tremendous encouragement to us to keep on with the work of the gospel. See, as I finish, there's a warning and an encouragement, isn't there? The warning is against Corinthianism, which imagines that the only way to impact our culture is to become like it. Now, I see that in all the magazines and in lots of the paperbacks and in many of the conferences that are around, that the way to really impact 21st century UK culture is to become personality-based, just like the media, to try and get some impressive media personalities who are Christians, to become entertainment-led, so it's got to be above everything else fun, and to become image-obsessed, to reflect the culture back to itself, to have a better image than the culture has. And if we go that route as New Testament Christians, or people claiming to be, of course what it will produce is feel-good factor religion. But it will not produce disciples of Jesus Christ. Feel-good factor religion turns off as soon as the feel-good factor goes. And as soon as it's feel-not-so-good, or feel-bad factor, Jesus goes out of the window. I thought it was going to work, but it didn't. Don't you meet people like that? I tried it when I was a teenager, and it doesn't work. What does that mean? It means I bought into feel-good factor evangelicalism, and I've been let down. Because there was no cross in it. There was no Jesus Christ crucified. There was no repentance. There was no faith. Not real faith. But if that's the warning, then let's end with a tremendous encouragement that the word of the cross is still the power and wisdom of God. It is the only way that lives can be transformed. That's where the rubber hits the road. That's where the issue is really joined in people's lives, when we start to see that Jesus is on that cross because I have been on the throne of my own life, running it my own way, as though God didn't exist. And that's the message which actually changes people's lives. Once I begin to see that I'm the sinner for whom Jesus had to die on that cross, once I see that I haven't loved God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and I haven't loved my neighbour as myself, and Jesus went to the cross because of my sin, then I begin to experience the power, the wisdom, the knowledge, the spiritual renewal that comes only through the work of Christ on the cross. But you see, God still uses ordinary Christians to bring to nothing the proud pagan empires of this world. And his love and truth are still the most subversive means, the most radical means of collapsing the strongholds of Satan. Because in New Testament terms, God's power is always demonstrated in the context of human weakness. Worldly Christianity will never be able to understand it. So that's why we need 1 Corinthians to check us out, to refocus us, and to get us on target again. Let's pray that it'll do that as we study it together this week. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Our gracious Lord, we pray that you will give to us, through this week of study, deeper convictions than we've ever had before about the power of the cross, the message of your wisdom, and of your life-giving, transforming dynamic. We pray that you'll forgive us when we are so infected by the culture we live in that we start to believe that somehow it won't work in the year 2000. Lord, please have mercy on us. Bring us back to seeing how Jesus crucified is all that we have to hope in and all that we have to proclaim to the world, and yet we need no other message, for nothing else can save us in time and for eternity. So we pray that the message of 1 Corinthians may reach us as we think about ways in which we drift from that gospel, as we see how the infection of worldly thinking so often penetrates our minds and hearts. We confess to you, Lord, that we need your love and your wisdom to reveal that to us. And we pray that you will renew in us such a commitment to the gospel and such a confidence in the gospel as will make us proclaimers of the foolish word of your wisdom and the weak power of your saving grace. Because we know that that's what brings to nothing the things that are. And as we long to see the proud empires of Satan destroyed, we pray that you will make us people whose confidence is in you alone, and not in us or anything that we might do. So be our teacher, be our guide, be our corrector, and be our establisher in righteousness, we pray. For the honour and glory of your name. Amen.